Someone once told Charles Spurgeon, he's that famous 19th century pastor, they said to him, "Pastor, we're going to be changing our membership. We're going to look for a perfect church." Well, you know, Spurgeon was a witty kind of guy, and he was actually rather blunt many times as well. And so he said, "If you find such a church, a perfect church, you should not join it. For if you join such a church, it would no longer be perfect." Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of a perfect church with a perfect pastor? In reality, none of us come to a perfect church with a perfect pastor. Maybe Pastor McGill gets close. Maybe Pastor John gets close. We come to church, however, to encounter a perfect God and to worship Him and to learn of His mercies and grace upon us. In the last few weeks, we've been in a series called The Church on Fire. And we've been reminded that this church, if there ever was a perfect church, came very close. I mean, this church was a prayerful church, right? They were praying and the Holy Spirit was being poured out. This was a church full of miracles and healings, and great things were happening. Baptisms were taking place. Powerful sermons were being preached. This church, if there ever was a perfect church, this was it. And so, as we consider the perfect church, maybe this is the model, the template that we should look at for the 21st century here in Pleasant Hill. Kids, the word for today, no, it's not perfect, it's church. Count how many times I say the word church and you'll get a church treat after the service today. The word is church. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We're going to continue our journey through Acts in this winter series. The book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And this infant Christian church is doing amazing things. There's explosive growth. God is doing amazing healings and miracles. And so let's capture a little bit more of what they're doing. What can we learn from this church? Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind. Right there is a lesson for a healthy church. And they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Now, indeed, this was a seemingly perfect church. They were united in heart and mind. They did not have divisions. They were focused on one purpose. It was to grow the kingdom, to preach Jesus. And they also realized that not everybody had all their needs met. And so, because the Spirit inspired them, they took care of one another. They realized that some of them were blessed mightily. Some of them had more than one house. Some of them had property. Some of them had multiple assets. And so as the Lord inspired them, they would sell some of these assets and give to the church. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. And yet, the Holy Spirit also recognized that not everyone had assets. Not everyone had blessings materially. Some people were hurting. Some people were discouraged financially. Some people needed a hand. So, the Christian church provided support. I like that where it says in the scripture, there were no needy people among them. That's really cool. In this way, they were following the advice of John the Baptist. who said in Luke 3:11, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." Yes. Friends, you know what? There's two kinds of pride. You can be prideful in that you can give a lot, and you can be prideful in that you need to be taken care of by someone. But this church was healthy. This church understood that there are different roles. God sometimes blesses people in certain ways. Now, the health of a church is never about how prosperous they are, but how generous they are with their prosperity. In the first place, the church is called to help, and support is within the four walls of the church. And there are those among us who have less and are struggling. And the first century church demonstrated an attitude of support. There is no needy people among them. And I suspect that that first century church didn't just help those who were in need within the church, but also when they saw those outside the church, they would support them and help them. They were reminded of what Jesus said when it comes to blessings in Luke 12:48. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, required." Back to Acts chapter 4, now verse 36. The Bible describes an illustration of the generosity of this first church through a certain figure at the church. Acts 4, verse 36, for instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed who? Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. And he sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. The Barnabas was that same Barnabas who would end up going on missionary journeys with Paul, at least the first one. And so this new convert, relatively new convert, is so inspired and so convicted by the Holy Spirit that he sells one of his properties. We don't know if that's his only one. And he gives the money to the apostles who distribute it. And, you know, when we give a property or assets to the church, there is a legal transfer. There is a transition from I no longer own it to the church owns it. And there is a fiduciary responsibility that the church has with those funds, but there's also a trust that we have that they will be used and spent wisely. And so we do the same thing today with our tithes and our offerings. Now remember, when it comes to our faith walk, giving is always a tangible way to demonstrate your faith and trust in the Lord. Right? Because, you know, we can say it, we can talk about it, we can claim it, but unless we act, you know, from the wallet. So the church members in the first century, they were acting. They were liquidating. They were giving. They were supporting. And I want to affirm you. You know who you are. You know who you are. You that are acting like the first century church. You who see a need and you honor it confidentially. You who understand a cause and you support it. You who understand what someone needs and you provide it. It may not always be money. But you know who you are, that you are providing monetary support. And today, the Bible affirms you in doing that. It would appear that this first century church is the perfect church. But the devil never leaves a church alone, does he? Acts chapter 5, now verses 1 and 2. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Hey, I'm making a donation. What's the big deal? Ananias and Sapphira, they are also relatively new converts. Remember, this is the first church, so there's not a lot of long-term members. The long-term members are the apostles. And so these new converts, they've been around and seen some of the sermons. They've seen some of the healings. They heard about Pentecost. They know that God is powerful and working. And so they want to be part of that ministry. They like it. They want to support it. They talk about it, as every couple should before you make a donation. They came to an agreement. We'll make a donation. Now, they had the right to sell the property at whatever price they decided. And they certainly had a right to decide how much they would give of the transaction. But apparently, they made a pledge to the church. Apparently, they told the church in advance, we're going to sell this property and we're going to give all the proceeds to the cause of the needy. So, the church knew about it. In fact, there is whispers. Hey, did you hear about Ananias and Sapphira? So generous. They're selling some property. Amazing. Yeah, they're like Barnabas. Special, very giving people. The Holy Spirit had prompted them, perhaps, to sell their property. But there was another prompting happening with another spirit. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they reasoned, why not help the church, but also help ourselves as well? I mean, you know, we need a little bit of extra money too. And the church, what difference does it make if we give them 50% or 40% or 70%? It's a gift. After all, they also wanted a little bit of esteem. See, they liked the fact that when Barnabas gave a gift, the apostles applauded him and probably announced it before the church. And, you know, they wanted to be thought of as committed and dedicated. So what's wrong with that? So to make matters even more sinister, they decided not to give it all, just a portion. They really wanted it both ways. They wanted to, you know, have the praise of a gift, but to keep back some. So Ananias brought his pledged funds to the apostles, but his perfectly planned scheme came to an abrupt end. Acts chapter 5, now 3 and 4. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. The perfect church is no longer perfect. Something unexpected has happened. One of the saints has died a premature death. And the murmuring is, isn't he the one that gave of his property? God knows the heart and motives of every giver. He knows my motives, and he knows yours. And therefore, the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that Ananias and Sapphira had cracked up this plot. He had made a promise to give the full value, but instead returned a portion of the value. Ananias pilfered or embezzled in essence, from God, what was due him, what was promised him. It was thievery at its highest. It was stealing from God. And it was a deceptive thievery. It was a reminder of what happened with Achan in the Old Testament, who was told very clearly, do not take any of the loot, any of the treasures there in Jericho. When we are successful against this city, Israel, when we are successful, don't take a thing. But what ended up happening is Achan saw some gold bars and some silver bars and some clothing and some treasures, and he was found hiding these. And the Bible says he and his entire family, because of this great deception, brought a curse upon the entire encampment, and therefore he and his family were swallowed up in the earth. So Ananias didn't just steal from God. He and his wife were prideful and hypocritical. They sought to appear as though they were generous and even appear as though they were humble, and yet they were making a profit off the whole thing. The church was praising them publicly, but God was condemning them. See, when we lie to the church, we lie to the Holy Spirit. And as it turns out, the first church was not perfect because it had members who were not only imperfect, but they were more in love with money than with Jesus. You know, Jesus knew this would happen, right? He knew this conflict would be going on. It's been a conflict in my life. When I was a young boy, all I could think about was making lots of money. When I was in college, it's all I could think about. When I was in business, it's what propelled me. But Jesus, he said, you can't have it both ways. Matthew 6:21, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Pastor Doug Batchelor, he's the leader of the Amazing Facts Ministry, tells a story. He grew up in a very wealthy home, very wealthy home. His mother was a socialite in the Hollywood circles. His father was a very successful businessman. His father would fly all over the world and make deals and was making bank. Well, when Pastor Doug Batchelor became a Christian, his mom and dad basically stopped talking to him. The relationship sort of ended. Pastor Doug thought, you know, surely later in life, as they get older, as they realize that, you know, money and fame and power are really not where it's at, they're fleeting, surely they'll be open-minded. So he dreamed and prayed for the day when he could sit down with his mom and dad and present the gospel, Jesus. Well, Pastor Doug had heard that his father, who is now 83, was ailing. And in fact, bedridden. And so he thought, you know, now's the time. I'm going to try to set up an appointment with my dad. So he placed phone calls and never could get through. His handlers would never arrange for an appointment. And pretty soon, discouraged, Pastor Doug decided that he would go and visit his father. See, his father's net worth at the time was $500 million. And Pastor Doug was the only son, so therefore the logical heir to the fortune. But more than inheriting the millions, which he dreamed of how could help the ministry and save souls, he dreamed of meeting with his father, and so he got on a plane with his two sons. And he flew to Florida and showed up at the compound there at the security gate. He said, please, my dad's dying. Can I have the courtesy to see him? Yeah, one moment, please. They came back to him. Pastor Doug, I'm sorry, but you're not allowed into the compound. You see, Pastor John, Pastor Doug wanted to give the good news of Jesus Christ. He wanted to say, hey, the greatest treasure on earth is not on this earth. The greatest treasure is actually free. And he is God. He's Jesus who came to this world and suffered and bled and died for you. He wanted to tell him, Dad, you don't have to keep striving anymore. Dad, you don't have to try to make more money. You can't take it with you. Dad, Jesus wants to take you with him. He wanted to tell him, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Dad, it's not worth it. But Father would never receive the message. As it turns out, he would die just a few weeks later, and he never received a single dime from the inheritance. Pastor Doug says, one scripture continued to go through his mind, Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Ananias lost his life because of greed. Let's return to Acts chapter 5, now verse 7. For about three hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias, your husband, got for the land? Oh, yes, she said. That is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The perfect church is no longer perfect. Peter tested Ananias' wife and said, are you sure this is the correct price? And she failed the test, and it cost her life. Her love for money was greater than her love for Christ. Is my love for Jesus greater than the material successes of this world? So the Bible says that the Lord swiftly acted. This was a young church. And just as God removed Achan from the encampment of the children of Israel, God wanted to remove this couple from this young church. There was immediate divine judgment. The judgment testified that men are not allowed to deceive God, and that he detects the hidden sin of the heart, and he will not be mocked. This judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira was to send a message to the new church. God hates hypocrisy. He hates deception. He hates frauds and thievery. These were the growing pains of this first church, the growing pains that had to take place, the lessons that had to be learned. And perhaps you might be thinking, what lesson am I learning today? Well, ask yourself these questions. How might I be stealing from God? The obvious, how might I be stealing his tithes and his offerings? God's very clear, an offering is subjective. A tithe is not. It's 10%. You say, I can't afford it. There's not conditions. It's God says, return to me 10%. How might I be deceiving the church? Maybe I'm living as a hypocrite. One day of the week, I am a saint. It's on Sabbath when you all see me. But the other 6 days of the week, I'm living another life. how might I be more in love with the applause and praise of this body than in pleasing and obeying Jesus? How might I be more interested in what people think of me than what God thinks of me? Could I be more in love with the treasures of this world than the treasures of God? Matthew 6, verses 20 and 21. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, I'm preaching to myself. Now, the late Pastor Billy Graham said it this way. I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Everything you accumulate, every bit of money you earn here on this earth stays on this earth. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. We know this intellectually. Even our reputations. In fact, the new money is what people think of me. It is my legacy. It is the recognition that will perhaps survive my death. That's the new money. But who or what do I treasure most? And Jesus says that you can't serve him and the world. Ananias and Sapphira, they held back. They held back a little bit, their best. And they let others think they were giving their all. As followers of Christ, we're called not to hold back. The last few weeks, I've been at the deathbed. Of some people that you know. We've had three people die in the last 3 weeks from our church. They're older people. But I've been at the deathbed of two of them. Have you pictured yourself on your deathbed? You're still lucid. You're still thinking. You're still with it. What's going on in your mind? Man, I wish I would have earned more money. Man, missed out. Is that what you're thinking? Oh, I wish I would have made a greater name for myself. I wish that my name was on more plaques. Is that what's on your mind? Or are you thinking, you know what? I'm at peace. I'm at peace because I knew this day would come. I knew that I would fall asleep. I knew it. But I also know what I believe. I know in whom I believe. His name is Jesus, and he says, do not let your heart be troubled. He's making a mansion for me. He's coming back for his friends. So as you're sitting there on your deathbed, is that your thought? My Jesus is coming back for me. You know what? I'm satisfied that I fought the good fight for him. That I gave my treasures for him. The good news today. Jesus loves you. He's going to continue to love you. But just like Ananias and Sapphira, he gives us a choice. He says, don't hold back from me. Come on. If the Holy Spirit is prompting you to help someone, don't hold back. Don't hold back. Let's be that church on fire. Let's be that church on fire, helping each other, loving each other, being patient with each other. Because wouldn't you rather have Jesus than anything? Let's sing about it. Let's sing about it.